So I'm going to dive right in because we're covering a little bit of the end of 6, all of 7, a little bit of the end of 8. So it's a lot, but it's the entire story of Stephen's ministry, his martyrdom, and the aftermath. So let's pray. Father, we pray that this place, where we have gathered around your son Jesus, would really be a place where you dwell. Would really be a place where your will is spoken, would really be a place where your hand reaches out to do your will and your purpose and bring your blessing. Lord, we ask that by the work of your Holy Spirit, we would have ears to hear and hearts that are soft to your will and to your word. And Father, we ask that you would continue to build your church in the earth. So Lord, we gather around your word tonight and ask that you would speak out of your word. Father, I thank you that you have always spoken. Lord, you spoke creation into being. You spoke your people into being. Lord, we thank you that in these last days you have spoken your son, and it is to him we gather, and it's to him we rally. We ask you to bless this time in your word tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things I would give a little introductory thoughts, and then we're going to go through each section, and then I'll, as usual, pull out some points. One thing to point out is this is going to be the last sermon in Jerusalem. Remember, we started in Pentecost, and there's been a series of sermons. They've sort of built up in tension. And this is going to be the end of outreach and evangelism in Jerusalem. After this, there's no more, at least in Acts, presentations of what God, of ministry or outreach there. God has, as it were, moved on. Another thing to point out is, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but this is the longest sermon in Acts. Okay, if you look at all the sermons that are presented in Acts, this is the longest one. And many people say it's the most important one because of what Stephen has to say. It is a major turning point in the book because from now on, the gospel is going from Jerusalem to the areas outlying. And remember in the beginning, in Luke and then in Acts, Jesus said, you're going to take my gospel to concentric circles. And so this is the first time that the gospel will begin to move out. And I would point out that it's not exactly the way you would plan missions work, okay? Because it's persecution that begins it. Let me just mention four things to pay attention to as we read through these sections of Scripture. The first is the people. Sometimes it's hard. It's a long sermon. Sometimes it's hard to keep track of what he's saying. And it's kind of funny. I'm doing a sermon on a sermon, but that's the Bible. So anyway, the first thing to keep your eyes on is the sort of chapters of the story as he tells it. And really, there's three chapters: Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. Okay, he will mention those three figures from the Old Testament. The second thing to notice is that what frames his discussion is the accusation that he's speaking against the temple as a place of worship, and he's speaking against Moses' law. He's responding to it, but not as directly as you might think. So a big question is, where is God properly worshiped? And in many ways, his sermon is a response to that. And notice the places that he sort of comments on that. The third thing to keep in mind is there's this very interesting theme that repeats of first and second visitation. So let me just give this example. Moses comes and first visits his people, trying to deliver the one Israelite from the guard. And that doesn't work out. And then he visits them again 40 years later. God sent him to him again. Joseph, his brothers come once, and then they come a second time. All right, so there's this theme of first and second visitations by God. Pay attention to that. And then finally, this repeated scripture, the Deuteronomy 18:15, of a prophet like Moses whom God would send is mentioned again. Okay? So, with those big things, let's go ahead. And again, we have a lot of scripture to read through, so hang with me. I'll make a few comments as we go through, and then I'll pull out big points at the end. Starting in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs Moses delivered to us." So those are the two false accusations. He's against the temple and he's against our customs. "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." What's the face of an angel like? This is not like cute and cuddly. It's shining, right? You are supposed to think, I believe, of, for example, Moses coming down off the mountain and his face shining because he'd been in the presence of God. The point of this is that they're saying he's disputing with Moses, and ironically, he, like Moses, is coming and bringing an authoritative word of God. Does that make sense? All right, so there's a big irony in it. The other thing to notice is that all of this section is like Jesus' ministry and his death. False accusations, instigating the crowds, giving his defense before them. Chapter 7:1. "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran.'" Let me stop and comment here real quick. These people know the Bible, right? They're not unfamiliar with these things. But he's telling the story of Scripture to make a particular point. Okay? And so notice how he tells the Scripture. "So he lived in Haran, and he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place." Notice there's that theme again of worship. All right, they're going to worship me in this place, in the land. "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph," now we're moving to Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Notice that theme, where is God worshipped? Well, God was with Joseph even in slavery in Egypt, "and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him rule over all of Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit." There's that theme of the visitation. They went on their first visit, and they didn't recognize Joseph. "And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." So notice this first visitation, second visitation. In this case, the second visitation turns out well. It turns out to the salvation of his brothers because they receive him. Now 17, next chapter. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds." This is interesting, just a brief comment. The Old Testament doesn't say this part about being instructed in the wisdom of the Egyptians. All right, this is a tradition from later. But Stephen emphasizes that he was instructed in wisdom in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Now remember Moses 40 years later. It's sort of a different way that Stephen's telling this story. So now with Moses, we get the first visit, verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, just like Joseph gave salvation to his brothers by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" It's an ironic statement, right? They're like, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Well, actually, God is going to. "Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this report, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. By the way, this is another mention of an angel. Started out, Stephen's face looked like the voice of an angel, and now here we get another mention. When an angel shows up, there's a new chapter. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Where is God worshipped? Well, wherever his people encounter him. Right? Here is another place where Moses worships him because God is there. "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Now we get the second visitation of Moses. So the first one, they didn't receive him. Here's the second one. This Moses, whom they reject... Wait, I missed something. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now, this is the most shocking turning point coming yet. All right, so far we have this theme of a first visit and a second visit, and here that Israel rejects him on the second visit. Now listen to what he says here. "And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets." This is from Amos. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So this is shocking because the prophet Amos and now Stephen is saying Israel during all those years in the wilderness, they really weren't worshiping God. They were continuing to worship idols. The story's getting harsh. Everybody follow how he's telling the story. God's done something. He moved with Abraham. He wanted to bless the world. He moved in Joseph's life, sent a messenger approved by God to his people. In the case of Joseph, they accepted him the second time, but in the case of Moses, they didn't accept him the second time. Now, we get to this next chapter, verse 44. "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses and directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen in heaven. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joseph when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him." Verse 48, where is God worshipped? Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So this is an interesting statement. Are you talking against the temple? Are you talking against Moses? He says, well, listen, Moses doesn't, or God doesn't live in temples made by human hands, and he's been worshipped in various places. Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Everybody see where this has been going all along? This has been a story of unrepentant Israel. It's been a story of the people of God not listening to the messengers that God has sent to them. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. All right, so this is the culmination of his sermon, and as you can expect, not one favorably received. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. At the beginning of his sermon, he said the God of glory appeared to Moses. It's the only time in Scripture that that phrase occurs, the God of glory. And here at the end, Stephen sees that glory, right? Filled with the Holy Spirit, he sees the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, there's several things going on here. A lot of people speculate, why is Jesus standing and not sitting? There's a lot of suggestions. The one that is most persuasive to me is he is standing to give witness before the Father on Stephen's behalf. Does that make sense? This is a faithful servant, and he has spoken well of me. I think he is standing, in a sense, in honor of Stephen. The other thing is the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Remember, this is from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Remember, in Jesus' trial, he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with glory. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. I'm trying to find a place there. They stopped their ears. Notice he called them uncircumcised of heart and ear. And they stopped their ears. And rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now here's another irony. Why do you stone people? You stone them for a death penalty offense, and you do it out of the city. You do it out of the camp so as to pollute, not to pollute the city. So this is, they're following Leviticus, but against the will of God. Does that make sense? There, again, it's an ironic twist. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Remember when Jesus was crucified, he relinquished his spirit to the Father. And now Stephen is relinquishing his spirit to Jesus. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. It's one of the most important statements of the whole thing. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now I'll point out, everybody knows part of the rest of the story. Stephen prays, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. And Saul seems to be there overseeing the whole thing. And guess what? God answered his prayer with regard to Saul, didn't he? All right, I want to point out that it was Stephen's prayer in his martyrdom and his prayer on behalf of Saul that I think was effective with regard to Saul. Does that make sense? I don't know that Stephen had that master plan in mind, but I want to point out how important that prayer is. Whew, okay, that was a lot of Scripture. Before I get into the points I want to make, any questions about the Scripture or anything through there? Anybody have any questions or comments on that, all that Scripture? The two things is he was speaking against the temple and speaking against Moses. And in particular, I would say he's speaking against the customs of observing the law that they had. So, for example, think back to observing the Sabbath and criticizing Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. Yeah. All right, anybody else? Any questions? Absolutely. I think, in fact, this whole thing is like temple worship, right? It's again, it's true temple worship. Stephen is being offered up as a sacrifice. So yeah, absolutely. He is acting as a high priest, right? He's coming and seeing the glory of God and interceding on behalf of the people of God. So yeah, that's another way to understand this. Just like Jesus, life, death, and resurrection was a high priestly ministry that reconciled people to God, Stephen is following in Jesus' footsteps. So absolutely, he, in the midst of his martyrdom, is interceding as a priest on their behalf. Yeah. All right, any other questions or comments before I make my points? Okay, I have seven. And the first one is this. You know, when you read Scripture, a good idea is, and you're trying to understand how it speaks, a good idea is to figure out where you're supposed to put yourself. Who are you supposed to be? So, for example, sometimes in reading, you know, a lot of people have questions about the entry into the land and wiping out the tribes of the land. I would suggest one way to read that or one way to read it to apply to you is you're a Canaanite. You and I are Canaanites. And how do we then respond? This is the people of God, and we're the Canaanites, you know, disobeying God. Does that make sense? Sometimes we assume that we're the people of God in Scripture, but sometimes it's a good idea to assume you're not. Does that make sense? So my first question is along those lines. Do we resist the hard words that come to us from prophets like Moses? Does that make sense? I mean, this is, after all, a story of the people of God told in Scripture where they are continually resistant to the prophets like Moses that are sent to them. And notice that it says they're stiff-necked and uncircumcised people. These are phrases all from the wilderness time. All right, God says, told Moses that the people of Israel were stiff-necked, right? In Exodus 32:9. And in Deuteronomy, Moses says, guys, you need to have your hearts circumcised. Your hearts are hard. Your hearts are not soft to God. You need to have your hearts circumcised, cut, so that they're receptive to God. And later on, the prophet Jeremiah says, your ears need to be circumcised. All right, so this, my first question is simply, this is a story of people resisting the way that God is coming and bringing deliverance to them. And do you individually, or do we as a people resist that? Do we resist it when prophets come and speak in our lives? Prophets come in all kinds of forms. But one of the ways that they answer the question of where is God worshipped, well, it's wherever the words that come from God are received. Wherever the teaching of God is received and wherever God is genuinely worshipped. So Moses, that little bush, that ground became a place of worship because Moses, though he wrestled with it, heard the words of God and responded. So I think a good question to ask is, don't presume you're Stephen. Presume you're the people. And ask that question, do I really? And you know, there's all kinds of ways it comes. When a very wise or maybe even prophetic word comes from a friend, how do you respond to it? Do you receive it? Or do you at least open up the possibility that, hey, God is wanting to speak to me through that? How do you respond to the Word of God when it comes in sermons or various other forms? Does that first point make sense? Second, where is God most truly worshipped? What we're going to find is that Stephen's ultimate answer to that is wherever Jesus is received. Jesus is the prophet that exceeds Moses. He's the prophet that exceeds Abraham. He's the prophet that exceeds Joseph. And wherever Jesus is received, wherever his word is received and his message is received, that is where God is truly worshipped. The way he tells the story emphasizes that God moves around a lot. Does that make sense? He said, you're to Abraham, your descendants are going to be sojourners. They're going to worship here in this land. Moses worshiped in the wilderness at the burning bush and then later at Sinai. Stephen emphasizes the tent. What was the tent? God moving around, right? Before the temple set down. And so his answer is, well, God is truly worshiped wherever Jesus is genuinely received, where his teachings are genuinely received. And he is now the one that leads us and teaches us in fulfilling the law. So remember, Jesus was the authoritative interpreter of Scripture. He came along and said, you guys are interpreting it wrong. He didn't overturn Scripture. He said, this is what it truly means. So the question of worship gets answered by Stephen. Hey, wherever people gather around Jesus, that is genuinely the place where God meets his people. Here's the point. Not in traditions and not in holy places, but with the people whose hearts are open to the way that God is moving. Does that make sense? The point here is that it's so easy to get entrenched into our versions of what God says, and God is dynamic and always moving and always speaking. And God shows up and is genuinely worshiped where there are ears to hear. Amen? Where there are hearts that are cut by the Spirit. Number three. Stephen, I think, in Acts, is held forth as the exemplary disciple. Okay, he is the disciple supreme of Jesus. I mean, there are many people, obviously Paul is one, but Stephen's life, at least right here, is held forth to us as an example of this is a disciple that we should follow. We are called to be Stephen-shaped disciples. Why? Because he was a Jesus-shaped disciple. Does that make sense? He was shaped after the pattern of Jesus. His martyrdom, his death, was just like Jesus. He spoke forth the truth. He called the people of God to turn to God. And they resisted him. But he saw the glory of God in the midst of that. And he didn't use his place of privilege to call down judgment on them. All right, I think this is the key thing. Stephen's prayer came from Stephen's heart. His response to their rejection wasn't, God smite them. His response to their rejection was, God have mercy on them. Don't hold what they are doing now against them. Lord, if it were up to me, I would forgive them for your sake. So would you forgive them? And I guess this is what I want to say. Our discipleship, our following of Jesus, in any context where we may be resisted or persecuted, and I don't even mean persecuted anything like Stephen. I mean, maybe some of us will. I don't know. But where we're resisted, where is our heart in it? Do we get mad at people? Do we get offended if they reject us? Do we get hurt? I think Stephen-like discipleship brings us to the place that your genuine prayer before God is, Lord, don't hold this against them. If it were up to me, have mercy on them. Does that make sense? The prayer he prays is the exemplary prayer of a disciple. And God, I promise you, is bringing every one of us in maybe little martyrdoms. Everybody know what I mean by little martyrdoms? Just little ways that we're mistreated or underappreciated or not received. To have our hearts genuinely be in the place that we say, hold this, not, Lord, do not hold this against them. Amen? Stephen's our model. Number four. I remember last week I talked about how to do evangelism, or 2 weeks ago, how to do evangelism. Overcome conflicts. Deal with conflicts. All right? That unity is a part of what God uses to continue to add to the church. Well, this is how to do evangelism part two. And the point is simply this. They didn't plan the evangelism that happened next. Okay? They didn't do it. Persecution came. They ran, they scattered, and their scattering was used by God to build the church. And so I guess a way to apply this is, God can even use the ways your life is falling apart to add to his kingdom. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear what God wants to do around you. If you can allow the Spirit to knock you out of such a self-centered place that you can't say, look, God is building his church, and he can use even what is messed up. And I want to have eyes to see if there are ways my life is getting messed up, but God wants to use it to add to his church. Amen? The beauty of this is that God will build his church. He will add to his church. It is his job. They didn't sit down and go, I know a great evangelism method would be getting persecuted and scattered. They didn't do it. They weren't even apparently thinking about taking, there's no indication that they were thinking about taking the gospel beyond Judea. God did it, and they responded to it. Does that make sense? So, pay attention even to the disasters in your life, because God may be advancing his kingdom and adding to his church through it. Amen? Number five, who are the Sauls that we are called to pray for? There may be, there probably are, all kinds of people in our lives that we would say, oh, they're not open to the gospel. Oh, there's no way. And we may have know that from experience. We may have been shut down by them or rejected by them. And I simply want to say, Stephen prayed that prayer and God's answer was Saul. And so my question is, who are the hopeless cases in your life that maybe you are called to special prayer on their behalf? Okay, this is a great picture of God's answered prayer. Number six, this is slightly different. Number six is, I want to go back to the wisdom of Egypt. That Moses grew in might and strength, or he studied all the wisdom of Egypt, and that he was mighty. And I guess what I want to say here is that God is not indifferent to knowledge and learning. I want to say that God can use all knowledge and learning. And sometimes you could read Scripture and kind of think, oh, God's indifferent to learning, and in fact, he doesn't want it, right? I mean, the apostles themselves are held up as, well, these were uneducated men, but they were with Jesus, and that made the difference. And that is important. But the way Stephen tells this story, and I know it's just a passing note, but one of the ways God prepared Moses was through the knowledge that he received from the Egyptians. And I guess I want to challenge all of us that anything we are called to learn and be good at, God can use. So we should give ourselves to it thoroughly and say, hey, man, God could use this. I don't know how, but God could use this knowledge. And I mean all kinds of knowledge. By the way, Moses probably had to sift through a lot of paganism in the knowledge of the Egyptians. Does that make sense? He had to sift through and say, well, this is useful, this is not. My point is simply that we need to be a people, the people of God need to be a people who grow in knowledge, all kinds of it, so God can use it. Now, God, you may get really smart and you may get really knowledgeable, and God wants to use that knowledge, and he may have to humble you like he did Moses. But the point is simply, get excellent at the things that he has called you to learn. Amen? Okay. Last one, number seven. I want to speak briefly, and this is going to come up again and again in Acts, but I want to speak briefly about the fate of the Jews. I said that this was the end of evangelism proper in Jerusalem. Okay, and in some sense, this is the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. You guys continue to go along the path you're going. You're going to die like these other people that have died. And in 70 AD, that's what happened, right? In 70 AD, the Romans came and they destroyed the temple. Okay, God had moved on. They destroyed the temple. But I want to emphasize, this is not the end of God's purposes for the Jews. Neither this nor anything that comes later. All right. Even by the way, and I'll point this out again when we hit it, even by the way, when Paul says, fine, you have decided to reject the message sent to you, then I'm going to the Gentiles. If you pay attention, what does Paul continue to do? He continues to go to synagogues. Okay, it's kind of like we are with our kids, you know, we say something harsh and then we change our mind. I don't know. But if you read Romans, what does Paul say? He says, number one, I wish I could be accursed for the sake of my people, like Jesus was cursed on the cross for the sake of his people. And in that same place in Romans, Paul says, one day all Israel will be saved. Okay? And he also says, and this is a great mystery, I guess I just want to say God's not done with the Jews. And you shouldn't think that Acts is telling the story that way. I don't know how God is going to save all Israel. But we as Gentiles, and I think most of us are Gentiles, should not, we should live such lives in closeness to God that somehow it could make them jealous, as Paul says. So just that emphasis that God still loves his people Israel and somehow he is still going to work on their behalf for salvation. Does that make sense? So yes, he's done in a sense with Jerusalem then, but he continues to move to the Jewish people all throughout the ancient world. All right, those are the 7 points. Do you want me to give them again real quick? Okay, one more time. Do we resist the hard words that come to us from prophets like Moses? Where is God most truly worshipped? Where Jesus is listened to. We are called to a Stephen-shaped discipleship that learns to pray, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. God often uses disasters to do evangelism in our lives. Who are the Sauls that we are called to pray for? God wants to prepare you and use the knowledge that you are learning in various contexts for his purposes. And then finally, we should not be a people who thinks God has written off his people Israel. Okay. Questions, comments before we pray. And get your hearts ready to spend some time in prayer. Questions, comments from this? Nothing. We have to have two comments at the very least. Or questions. So in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's all about the question of the Jews. In fact, some people say that all of Romans is about the question, since Gentiles have been saved through Jesus, has God given up on the Jews? And what does that say about God? And 9, 10, and 11 are the culmination of everything that's come before that. A lot of people think Paul gets to chapter 8 and he's kind of done with all the gospel stuff. And then he says, oh, let me talk about the Jews a little bit. And I would say if you pay attention, it's all headed to chapters 9, 10, and 11. He's got a lot to say about Israel there. Yeah. What else?
Mm-hmm. And I know there's long and detailed discussions and answers to, clarifying that contrast.
But yeah.
Maybe you can give a quick one.
One answer would be God will break the teeth of the wicked. Remember the first and second visitation. Jesus came once, and he's coming again. Moses wasn't received the first time, wasn't received the second time, and that brought judgment. But God's the judge. And so in one sense, when Stephen's praying this prayer, he's well aware of break the teeth of the ungodly, right? He's well aware that that's coming. But he's also hoping with his very blood that that will not be the case with those in his audience. His audience, his persecutors, the people who are throwing the rocks. Does that make sense? So I think break the teeth of the ungodly is still the case. But we're in this window of opportunity that the scripture calls the last days, where God is not content with the damnation of the wicked, right? That's not his pleasure. That's not his delight. And he's holding out mercy. And so Stephen's prayer is very much a knowledge of God and this day and what this stretch of time before Jesus returns means. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's a good question.